Last week, we started a new sermon series. We started a series called Core. And what we're doing is we're diving deep into the core values of Vertical Life Church. And we talked last week about how every organization has a mission. It's why they exist. But within that organization, they have certain values that are important to them. And those values kind of steer the ship on how they're going to operate within the organization and what they want their reputation to be known by the community as. And as Christians, we also, as we look in Scripture, especially when you take a look in the book of Acts and you start seeing what the original church that Jesus had died to create, that the whole reason why he resurrected from the dead is to begin this entity called the church, that we start seeing specific things that seem to identify that early church, certain values. And so we began our ministry crafting our church's values after what we see in Scripture. And so last week we began talking about wholehearted worship. That was the first value. And this week we get to our second core value as a church. But before we get into that, we'll just kind of recap what we did last week. Last week, before we started our introduction to the core values, we passed out some slips of paper, and on those pieces of paper in our worship experience, we had listed all six core values, and we asked everyone in the service to grade themselves on how well they live out each value. And so when we instructed everybody that we would collaborate and we would tabulate all of those scores together, and then that would give us an idea on how vertical our church is. That's kind of where we get our name, Vertical Life Church. We believe that as Christians, our purpose on earth is to give God glory with all that we are, which means we live in light of, or vertically in light of God's hand and involvement and purpose and plans for us all the time. This is why we exist. And so if you're living with a conscious of God and what his will is for your life to give him glory with all that you are, you're living a vertical life. And we believe that if you live out the core values of our church, you will be living vertically. Now, the opposite of that is a horizontal life, a life that doesn't consider God in its plans and its actions, doesn't consider God in purpose for your life. It's a life that is lived for yourself and to gain pleasure and the things that this world would tend to draw you away from God with. And so, you know, what we determined was if you were to take this test and you were to score yourself, that would let you know how vertical or how horizontal you really were. And based upon the parameters we gave, we kind of created a grading scale. And there were different levels that you could be graded as on that test. The first is the Great Plains. It's a vertical life. The second is the Rolling Hills. You're kind of up and down. The third is skyscraper. You have a high view of God, but still have room to grow. And then the last one is the Hubble telescope. You're in heaven. You're looking down on everything. You've got God's mindset. And so as a church, we took all the scores together. We tabulated those scores together so that we could see on average where we ranked as a church. And on a scale between 4 and 24, 4 being the lowest and 24 being the highest, we collectively scored a 14. A 14, which means that we were ranked as a church like the Rolling Hills. So what this tells us is that we have spurts of passion in living for God like wildfire, but it's easily quenched through circumstances and the busyness of life. This is where we collectively as a church, this is how vertical we are. So what this tells us is that we have great intentions about living for the glory of God, but we have a general problem with commitment and perseverance. And we let the things of this world easily take us down or slow us down and take us off mission, and we slowly disconnect from the church of Jesus Christ. So our score reveals that we have an issue with conforming to the biblical standard or description of what it is to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Most likely, it's because our culture constantly tries to pull us away from living a Christ-centered life or a biblical life and leads us to focus more on ourselves and fulfilling the things that make us happy, having a self-centered life. And it makes a decision, it makes making a decision to be all in for Jesus not only seem impossible, but they would convince us that it's actually illogical. It's not logical to be a follower of Christ so strictly or so passionately. So as we continue this journey looking into our core values, each of us, and as we're digging into what these values mean, each of us need to ask God to help us through the power of His Spirit to make His priorities our priorities, that we wouldn't faint or shrink back from for being personally invested or involved in the mission and as part of the Church of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to our second core value for our church today as we look at our core values. And our second core value is the value of unyielding truth. Vertical Life Church believes that truth originates with God and it ends with God. We believe that God communicated truth to us through his inspired word. We call this the Bible. And we don't try to make the Bible say what we want it to say so that we can continue to live how we want to live. Rather, we seek to study the scriptures, find out what the scriptures say, and that we conform to its standard without any apologies. That's unyielding truth. And we're going to begin our reading in the scriptures today. So if you have your Bible with you or the copy of the scriptures, I invite you to turn to John chapter 1. We're in the Gospel of John. That's the fourth book in the Bible in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so we're going to invite you there. We'll be in the first chapter. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. If you don't have a Bible with you, the words will be on the screen so that you can follow along. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 says this. It says, "In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it." So here John begins his gospel saying, "In the beginning was the Word." Now this term Word, it's been personified. It's not just talking about an inanimate object. It's actually talking about a person, and we know this to be referring to Jesus Christ. So this indicates that not only was Jesus with God, but Jesus himself was God. That he, in fact, was in existence before all things. He was the originator of all things, and it was that through Jesus that life was given to all that was created. So this term Word here also comes in the original language from the Greek word logos. Logos is where we get our English word logic. All right, tracking with me? Okay, so we could say that Jesus is the Word is logos, logos is logic. So Jesus, by the very definition of the words used to describe him, is the logic by which God created the universe. All right? So now we're getting ready to get a little deep. So I hope you had your cup of coffee this morning. If not, we will pass out pillows later in the service and maybe let you wake up after this. No, but we're going to kind of get into a little study about logic. And the reason is that since Jesus is the logos, or he's logic, we're going to talk about logic for a minute, because logic is the only way, is one of the only ways we actually as humans determine what is true and what is false. There are a couple of ways we determine what can be true and what isn't, and one of the main ways we do that is through logic. Now, the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry defines logic like this. It's the process of reasoning based on specific principles. From the Greek word logos, meaning word, logic is the study of principles of reasoning, which are a set of premises that are examined and arranged as to bring a conclusion. So, for example, if A equals B and B equals C, logically we can conclude A equals C. That's logic. Everyone get that? Understand that? Right? Okay. So there was a guy that made logical reasoning pretty famous. He's a fictional character, but he goes by the name of Sherlock Holmes. You guys know Sherlock? You've seen that movie? I think Robert Downey Jr. probably nailed that character in the film. And Sherlock, he had a buddy named Watson, and Sherlock was always testing his friend to see how well he was good at using logic to figure out the mysteries and the murder cases and things that they were trying to solve. So he's always kind of messing with them. And one day, Sherlock and Watson, they go on a camping trip. And after a good dinner and a bottle of wine, they retire for the night. And they go to sleep. Some hours later, Holmes wakes up and nudges his faithful friend. Says, "Watson, look up at the sky and tell me what you see." "I see millions and millions of stars, Holmes," replied Watson. "What do you deduce from that?" said Holmes. "Well," Watson ponders for a moment. He says, "well, astronomically, it tells me that there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Astrologically, I observe that the Saturn is in Leo. Horologically, I deduce that the time is approximately a quarter past three. Meteorologically, I suspect that we will have a beautiful day tomorrow. And theologically, I can see that God is all-powerful and that we are a small and insignificant part of the universe. What does it tell you, Holmes?" Holmes is silent for a moment, and then he says, "Watson, you idiot! Somebody stole our tent." All right, I'm not really a good joke teller, so I got that online. So if you didn't like that joke, blame it on the original author. But if you did like that joke, I'm taking credit for it. So that's how it works here at Vertical Life Church. But that's logic. You take a look at the evidence, and you let that lead you to the truth. And there's a whole study in logic. You can even take courses in college about logic. And logic is actually broken down typically in two forms. There's deductive logic, and there's inductive logic. So deductive logic, that's what Sherlock Holmes is most famous for. It's the method of validating a claim by using supportive information. And this supportive information is where both the claim and the information are true. For example, I can deduce that all people are mortal, and I am a person. Therefore, logically, I can say it's true that I am immortal. That's deductive logic. The information leads you to the truth. The fact that I am mortal is a logical deduction of the combination of two true facts. Therefore, it's considered a true statement. Now, inductive logic is a little different. It's the method of drawing a conclusion from a set of supportive information when the conclusion has not yet been verified. For example, every morning I have a cup of coffee. Well, my cup of coffee is more like three cups of coffee in one, so it's a little different, but bear with me. Every morning I have a cup of coffee. So I can induce that tomorrow morning I will have a cup of coffee. I can induce that to be a true statement. Though we cannot be 100% sure that this assumption is true, based upon the supportive information, we can induce that tomorrow morning, or the statement, tomorrow morning I will have a cup of coffee, is true because the likelihood of it to be true is incredibly high based upon the supportive information. Now, there's another way we figure out what is true and what is false in life. We use the scientific method. Now, the scientific method is used to prove what's called empirical truths. The word empirical basically means things that can be observed or experienced. All right. So in scientific method, attempts to discover what is true using empirical truths and using empirical information rather than just using pure theory or logic. Now, the scientific method, however, is tied to logic because it derives its assumption using deductive reasoning. So the scientific method is basically this. It's observation of your variables or observation of your information. You create an assumption using deductive reasoning, testing, and then repeatability. You have to be able to repeat that test. And so that's the basis of the scientific method. Now, the supportive information or the variables used in the test are assessed and observed beforehand in the scientific method, and then the use of deductive reasoning is implemented to bring about the assumption of what the conclusion or the outcome of the test should be. So the assumption is then challenged by the testing, using specific variables to attempt to achieve the assumed outcome. Once the test is completed and we have this successful outcome based upon the assumption, the test is repeated exactly as it was before, using the same variables and the same parameters to make sure that the outcome was not a fluke before declaring the statement or the assumption a scientific or empirical truth. So let's do a scientific test here. You ready? You ready to participate? Kind of? Okay, so I have some variables in the room today. I have this rock, right? It's something that can be observed and experienced. The other variable we have in the room is gravity. We're all experiencing gravity right now. For some, you've gotten a little older, you're experiencing gravity a little bit more severely than others, right? You know, this is how it works. So we've got these two variables. We've got a rock and we've got gravity. So we can make an assumption by observing these two variables. The assumption is, what goes up must come down. If you remember that? Famous guy named Isaac Newton came up with that first. So we can make this assumption. So before we can declare that assumption true, we have to test it. So how do we test it? Well, we'll toss the rock up. Toss it up. I'm glad I caught that. All right. And it came back down. But before we can declare this as a true statement, we have to test it again the same way we did before. So we'll test it again. What goes up must come down. And we see that the outcome is the same every time. So based upon the empirical data or the supportive information, gravity and the rock, what we have observed and experienced, the assumption what goes up must come down after testing and repeating of the test is not just determined to be a scientific truth, it is now also a logical truth because we could not have the scientific method or the scientific experiment without the use of logic. The experiment begins with that assumption, and logic or deductive reasoning is what creates that assumption. Now, after the test is completed and repeated successfully, and shows the original assumption to be a scientific and logical truth, we now implement the second form of logic, inductive reasoning. It's now implemented so to support the validity of the claim. So now what we can say is that the outcome of that test, based upon the evidence that we revealed in the test, the outcome or the resulted outcome will always be the outcome. We can assume that to be true. Even though every future outcome is unsure, we can't see the future, we don't know that during that test, using the same parameters, something might come in conflict with our results. We can say, based upon what we've observed and experienced in the test, that that outcome is most assuredly to be the same every time. So science says, based upon those empirical results, we can logically assume both statements, these statements, what goes up must come down, and what goes up will always come down, to be true with almost absolute certainty. You guys tracking with me? We good? All right, we got that? Okay. Now, in the study of logic, there's actually, again, a study of the whole theory of logic. Logic itself has laws or parameters in using of logic. Just like science and the scientific method has laws that govern how it works and operates, logic also has some laws. And there's a basic law in classical logic called the law of non-contradiction. The law of non-contradiction states that something cannot both be true and not true at the same time with using this, or talking about the same thing in the same context. So we couldn't use these two statements, what goes up must come down, and what goes up never comes down, and have both of those statements be true. They logically cannot be both true at the same time, according to the law of non-contradiction. So the question is why is this important? Why are we going to the science class today? Well, I'm glad you asked. We're going to begin our reading again in John chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. So if you were in John 1, flip over to John chapter 14, and we're going to put the next scripture verses on the screen. The reason why it's important to think about this is because in John 14, verses 6 and 7, Jesus makes a declarative statement. He makes a bold statement. So beginning in John 14, reading in verse 6, it says, "And Jesus told them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. If you had really known me, you would know who my Father is. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." So Jesus, here in this passage, not only claims to be God in this passage, but he also claims to be the only way to God. He's basically saying, look, if you want to go to God's heaven, you have to go God's way, and that's through me, the way. This is what Jesus is saying here in this passage. So using classical logic and the laws of non-contradiction to determine what is true, the law of non-contradiction would state that this statement either has to be true or it has to be false. You can't have both. So either Jesus is God or he is not God. Either Jesus is the only way to God or he's not the only way to God. So what does this mean? Well, if this statement is true, this means that all other religions are not equal or equally valid. Because you'll hear statements when you talk about faith to others, you'll hear statements like, well, all roads lead to the same place. We're just all on this, you know, spiritual journey and we'll all eventually get there in our own way. Well, according to Jesus and the laws of logic, either Jesus is the only way or he's not. You can't have all roads lead to the same place with Jesus saying, I am the way to God. And you also, as you talk to people, you'll hear people say, well, everyone really just worships the same God anyways. We just use a different name. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39, Moses records this. He says, "So remember this and keep it firmly in mind. The Lord is God, both in heaven and on earth. There is no other." This is what the scripture says. And other religions would claim that there are other gods other than the one true God of the Bible. You think of Hinduism and other religions. They worship the God of anything you can think of. They're a pantheon of gods. And if you were to compare Christianity to probably one of the mostly compared religion that you read about in the news right now with Islam, people in Islam would say, we worship the same God, we just use a different name. Unfortunately, what they fail to realize is that their God and their way to God looks nothing like Jesus. It doesn't. It looks nothing like Jesus, who claimed to be the only way to God. In John chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says this. He says, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip? And yet you still don't know who I am. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking me to show him to you?" So Jesus, he's looking Philip right in the eyes and he's like, "Dude, remember that guy in Deuteronomy, that, you know, the one true God, that there is no other, you know, other than that one God? When you've seen me, you've seen him. I'm that guy. I'm that God." So Jesus said, right before he addresses Philip here, that he was not only the only way, he was the only truth. There's no one else. So in essence, you can't get to God through Muhammad, through Krishna, through Buddha, or the gods of Hinduism. There's no one else you can get to God through other than Jesus Christ. Logically, as we look at this passage of Scripture, we have to decide either he is or he isn't. Because Jesus, by his very claim to be God, the only way to God, makes such an exclusive statement that it negates there to be any other way to God. There's no other option, if the statement is true. If it's not true, it would defy the laws of logic on how we determine what is true and what is not true. Because he can't say he's the only way to God and that be true when in fact there are other ways to God. It just does not work logically. It's a problem if he is God. Think about this logically. Think about, you know, this logically, this whole concept. If Jesus was not God, right? People, you know, will come to you and they'll say, as you talk about faith, they'll say, you know, "I like Jesus. Man, he was a good teacher. He was a good philosopher. He was a good prophet," because they're attracted to Jesus. They want to have Jesus in their life, but they deny that he's God so that they don't have to change the way they live and believe in order to get to God through him. And so if Jesus, saying he is God, if he's not God, logically, he can't be a good teacher because he would be lying in this statement, which means he'd be misleading millions and billions of souls for all time. If Jesus says he is God and he's the only way and that's not true, he can't be a good teacher because his teachings would be false. He can't be a good philosopher because that means everything he taught was based on false premises. He can't be a good prophet because if he's not God, that would mean all of his prophecies would be false. So you can't have Jesus claim to be God and him not be God and both of those statements be true. It just does not work. So the question is Jesus God? Is he the truth? Is he the only way? This is a question we need to answer in our hearts. So to determine whether he is or not, let's examine the empirical evidence logically. And yes, I mean what has been observed and experienced. So we're going to do this logically. So we're going to use these deductive premises. Deductive premise number one, we talked about this earlier. All regular people are mortal. All mortals, when they die, stay dead. You would agree with that, right? You don't know any dead relatives that got up and decided to start living again, right? This is our experience. We've observed this. So the logical assumption then is that if Jesus was not God, but he was a regular person, that makes him mortal and means he's still dead. That makes sense? Right? Tracking with me? Okay. Deductive premise number two, incorporating other empirical variables which were observed and experienced by credible eyewitnesses who were there at the time. Number one, Jesus endured a barbaric death on the cross in which a spear was plunged into his heart sac, releasing both blood and water, confirming and ensuring his death by the infliction of a fatal wound. This was observed and carried out by credible witnesses, professional Roman officers. These guys knew what death was all about. Number two, Jesus was prepared for burial. If he wasn't dead, he wouldn't have been prepared. So he was prepared for burial. He was buried, being placed in a tomb. Number three, Jesus' corpse was guarded by official government agents, again, Roman officers, who sealed the tomb with a large boulder to ensure no one could get out. Number four, Jesus came back to life, fully restored on the third day as was prophesied, and he was seen by multiple witnesses over the course of 40 days. This is a historical fact. It's been documented. So with this additional empirical evidence, if we refer back to premise number one, that if all regular people are mortal and all mortals stay dead once they die, we can logically assume that based upon those empirical variables, it can be deduced that Jesus was not mortal, that he was not a regular person, okay? So using logic and scientific facts as variables to determine what is true, the logical conclusion with both of these premises combined is 1, Jesus was not a regular person. 2, Jesus claimed to be God. 3, therefore, Jesus is God. Just a study of the evidence. This is what the entire Christian faith hinges on. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, if Jesus be not raised from the dead, our faith is pointless, right? Because the fact that Jesus did come back from the dead not only proves he was who he said he was, but it proves that he wasn't just a regular person. It proves that he wasn't just a man who was a good teacher or a good philosopher. The resurrection determines everything. And so what we look here at the scriptures, we talk about Jesus. We can see that Jesus was God's logic in action in the creation. Jesus is logic in action now, for he is the only logical way to get to heaven. So what does this mean for you and me personally? Well, if Jesus was not who he said he was, then the Bible wouldn't matter. It wouldn't even be a good read if he's not who he said he was. But Jesus is who he said he was. So the Bible does matter. Actually, every word of the Bible matters. And Jesus said in the scriptures that in order to get to God, you have to repent, which is turning from your sin, placing your faith and trust in him and his resurrection, and following him. This is what's recorded for us in the scriptures. So if the Bible, if he was not God, then that whole premise or that whole doctrine wouldn't matter. But he is God, so it does matter. And in John chapter 8, verses 31 to 33, Jesus addressing his followers, his believers, he says this to them. He says, you are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus is God, so this makes this very important. Because we see here, if the truth sets us free, and to be free, we need to know the truth, that we will know the truth if we are faithful to his teachings, that we need to know how to do that. How do we remain faithful to the teachings of Jesus? Well, we have to work hard at understanding the truth of God and live according to the truth of God. We see this in 2 Timothy 2:15. It says, work hard so you can present yourself to God and receive his approval. A good worker, one who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly explains the word of truth. What is the word of truth? It's the Bible. It's the scriptures. Paul writes again to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. He says, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is, what's the word? True. This is what the Bible is. It's given us to teach us what is true, to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong, teaches us to do what is right. And God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. The Bible is God's inspired word. The Bible is God's logic. And he's given us his word, his logic, to instruct us, to correct us, and prepare us for the calling that he's placed on our lives. This is what he's done. And so as we look at the Bible and we understand that it's God's logic, it has to become our sole standard for faith and practice. This is what theologians call sola scriptura. It's a Latin word that basically means scripture alone. That this is what we use for our measure or our standard for our faith and our practice. It's the Bible. And at Vertical Life Church, again, we say that we believe truth starts with God and ends with God. That he's communicated his truth to us in the Bible, and it's through the truth that we can have true life transformation. Romans 12:2, Paul writes and he says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Because of our sinful nature, because of our selfish nature, our natural tendency to be in rebellion against God, we have to let his word renew the way we think about how we should live and believe. We have to change our stinking thinking by studying the word of God. So to live out the value of unyielding truth as a believer in Christ, this means that we don't try to get the Bible to agree with our lifestyle or our personal preferences. Rather, we let God define what is right and we adjust our lives in order to honor him and let him define what is right for our beliefs, our purpose, our ethics, our politics, our finances, our relationships, our sexuality, our gender roles and responsibilities, our parenting, etc., etc., etc. This is what it means to stand on unyielding truth. You see, we can only do that by letting the word and will of God transform the way we think. And we do that by studying the scriptures to know how to live, how to love, and be light to those who are lost in darkness. And this is not easy. This is not a simple thing. We are in a spiritual war. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 13, he tells a story about a farmer who's sowing seed in a field, and the first seeds that he sows or he throws down on the ground land on a footpath. And so shortly after they land on the footpath, these birds swoop in and start eating the seed, and then they fly off. And Jesus, in Matthew 13, 19, this is what Jesus says as he explains what this story meant. He says, "The seed that fell on the footpath represents those who hear the message about the kingdom and don't understand it. Then the evil one comes and snatches away the seed that was planted in their hearts." You see, our great enemy is lying in wait for God to plant the seeds of truth in our hearts so he can swoop down through lies, through manipulation, through temptations and trials and circumstances to rob you of the truth of God. So you won't trust God and apply his logic to your life. So you can't have a heavenly worldview. This is why we don't see many people come to Christ the moment they hear the gospel. Because the enemy is there using manipulation and lies to get them to not believe the truth. See, Satan's goal is to steal, kill, and destroy. And he does this when he robs you of the truth. He kills the blessing you could have had by living your life according to the unyielding truth of the Word of God. And he does this by bringing about self-destructing decisions, behaviors, and situations in your life. Don't think for a second he's not luring you to set up your life in a way to get you away from making decisions that pull you away from the truth of God, that pull you away from living according to the truth of God. Don't think for a second he's not filling your mind with excuses so that you explain away the difficult passages of the Bible to keep you from living a life that's founded on the unyielding truth of the Word of God. Don't think for a second that he's not going to bring every kind of distraction and temptation into your life to keep you from working hard to study the Word of God so you can be renewed and empowered by God's Spirit to put your sinful nature to death and live a life of wholehearted worship. This is what Satan's job is. He doesn't want you to have a biblical mind. He doesn't want you to have a biblical life, which for most of us is the reason why we scored ourselves as a church collectively as the Rolling Hills instead of the Hubble Telescope. We've been so inundated with culture and conformed to the way culture thinks that we find ourselves in this tug of war. We're tugging against the philosophies and ways of our culture in the world against the unyielding truth of the Word of God. So we're on fire one second for God, but then we fizzle out the next and we get disconnected. We've allowed Satan to pull us away from God's Word, from God's logic, from the remaining in the teachings of Jesus to keep us set free by the renewing of our minds against the world's influence. And see, our job as a church, why we exist, is to engage people where they are and lead them to becoming fully developed followers of Jesus Christ. We are disciples who make disciples. In essence, what that means is we introduce people to Jesus at whatever state that they're in so they can accept him as their Lord and Savior, and then we lovingly and patiently guide them to grow in their understanding of the Word and will of God so they can apply it to their lives, so they can be transformed by the renewing of their mind and be broken free from the spiritual blindness they have been trapped in for so long. You know, this is really what it means in a nutshell to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to make disciples. But we can't make disciples if we ourselves are not growing in our understanding and allowing the unyielding truth of the Word of God to change the way we think and to change the way we live so we can reflect God's glory with all that we are. So how are we supposed to make disciples if we ourselves are not being renewed? If we're not being transformed? That's a problem. So some questions for the drive home today as you leave here to think about and to pray through this week. Number one, have you gone all in with Jesus? And here's what I mean by that. Have you decided to turn away from your sin and place your faith and trust in him and him alone? Have you gone all in with Jesus? Number two, how diligently do you study the scriptures? What I mean by that is, where's your level of understanding? Are you remaining in the teachings of Jesus Christ so you can be renewed and set free? How diligently do you study the scriptures? Number three, what philosophies of our culture have you sided with that are at odds with the Bible, and why? Because the answer to that question is going to reveal an attitude behind your desire not to align yourself with the scriptures in that area. We need to wrestle with these questions. Number four, are you willing to let the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, renew your mind so that there isn't any part of you being withheld from God? If your answer to that question is no, let me refer you back to question number one. Have you gone all in with Jesus? And the reason why that's so important is because Jesus, in Matthew chapter 7, he reveals a truth. You see, if we're not fully his, he may not be ours at all. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus tells us what it's going to be like in the judgment when he separates the righteous from the wicked. And he says that in that day, there will be many that stand before him and say, look, God, look, Jesus, at all the wonderful things I did in your name. I cast out devils. I did all these great works. Almost like they're so filled with pride at all that they had accomplished, like they expect Jesus just to pat them on the back and roll out the red carpet as they walk through the pearly gates. This is how arrogant they come to Jesus. And Jesus turns to them and says, get away from me, you wicked sinner. I never knew you. And what he's saying is, I never had a relationship with you. I was never yours, and you were never mine. You see, if you've not gone all in with Jesus, if your desire is not to be renewed by the Word so you can give God glory with all that you are, to live a life of wholehearted worship, if what you have is a religion and not a relationship where you look good on the outside to other people, but you restrict your heart from God, you might be like the one on Judgment Day expecting to get the red carpet, but ends up being surprised at how hot their eternal home is. This is a deal. This is a big, important deal. Because true disciples of Christ learn, so true disciples of Christ can grow, so true disciples of Christ can be transformed, so true disciples of Christ can lead others to become true disciples of Christ who stand on the unyielding truth of the Word of God. Where do you stand today? Is it on the philosophies and customs of this world in the day of political correctness and sensitivity training? Or is it on the unyielding truth of the Word of God? Let's pray.